chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through to 6. And of course, this is instruction from Moses as he is preparing the Israelites to go into the promised land. And all these rules come, and he says, "You are a holy people, a nation set apart from me. And as you are going into this land which I've promised to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you must live as the people of God. And this is what you ought to do." And this is what he says in one instance. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly, but this shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Why do all these things? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So far the reading, and I will explain that a little bit more in the sermon. Our second reading comes from Revelation 19, verse 6 to 9. Revelation 19, verse 6 to 9. And this points us to that wonderful wedding feast that awaits the people of God within the new heavens and the new earth. And the apostle writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So far the reading. 24 from Genesis. As we continued in through the book of Genesis, but I'll read to us from verse 1 through to verse 33. And then there's a whole section that is repeated almost verbatim of what has already been said. So I'm going to skip over that and then start again to read from verse 49 to the end of the chapter. So first of all, we'll read from verse 1 to 33, and then we'll go over to verse 49 through to 67. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.' The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must, Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels, and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let a young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way of the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her master's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister. Thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. And he said, speak on. And then he gives the account of what happened. And then over to 49, we pick up the narrative again. So now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words and bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry and silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and a young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Laharoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, it's quite funny because as I was reading, I heard some of you sort of shift a little bit and going, "Oh, this is going on and on and on and on." And that's really the difference between the Western mind and the Semitic mind. You see, we tend to sort of compress our main ideas into single thoughts, and we go, "Just give me the facts and then I'm fine." Semitic mind wasn't like that. They wanted the detail. And of course, it was because it was an oral culture. So you needed the detail in order to remind yourself of the story. So that's why there's so much detail in this wonderful account of how Isaac was married to Rebekah. We'll come before the Lord in a time of prayer, and we'll just ask his blessing. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We ask now that by your Spirit you will give us understanding. Please impress it on our hearts, the message that you will have us hear. And we, Lord, we go forth in assurance that your word will not return void, for it is for your glory that it is spoken and proclaimed. We ask that you will guide my thoughts and my heart so that I will speak in accordance to your word only. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not a big fan of matchmaking. I am not in the so-called ministry of matchmaking. You know, if ever you come to my house for a dinner or a coffee or anything like that, and there happens to be another person there who is single, it's not intentional. It is by God's providence that that happens. I don't do matchmaking. But yet, let's be honest. The practice of matchmaking is very much alive in our culture, isn't it? I mean, just coming up the main road going to, thereby to Huanui Beach, you can see this little matchmaking shop there. And it wouldn't take much to just open the local newspaper and find an article there or an advertisement that encourages people to, you know, to employ this person so that they could matchmake. And, I mean, one of the most common or one of the most popular TV shows in New Zealand is a show called Married at First Sight. Now, I wouldn't recommend you watch it, of course, but I mean, this is just a show that's all about matchmaking and arranged marriages. You know, both things that sort of our culture frowns upon. But the thing is that our culture loves to matchmake. It's something in us that wants to bring people together. And I wonder if you have ever tried to matchmake, even if only subconsciously. Maybe you try to create a picnic, you know, and with another family just because, you know, they have children. I don't know. That's what family camp is all about, isn't it? Okay. you know, maybe you've tried to matchmake a friend in your younger years, and maybe when you try to do that, you realize, well, it's not as easy as you thought. And the reason why it's not easy is because you're working with people as wills, you know. You can't force anybody to fall in love with one another. And maybe you have matchmade someone and the whole thing just ended in disaster. Maybe the matchmaking started well, but along the line, many years later, it ended up in disaster. Or maybe, you know, it had a positive outcome and actually it did end out well. I mean, the point that I'm trying to make is that we are not good at matchmaking. We're bad at this exercise because we don't know what God knows. And that is really what brings us to the text this morning. The text this morning tells us that there is a perfect matchmaker. A perfect matchmaker who, unlike us, knows who the perfect match is for all of us. So I've titled the sermon this morning, Married at First Sight. And we are looking at the story of how Rebecca came to become the wife of Isaac. And we will look at this under three heads, namely, first one, matchmaking. Second point, a perfect match. And the third point, a match made in heaven. So as we look at the first point, then you might remember that in the mid-90s, if you were around, there was a very popular song. It was sung by a group called The Proclaimers. I think it was a remake. And the chorus went like this. It said, I would walk 500 miles, and I would walk 500 more. You remember this? Just to be the man who walked 1,000 miles to fall down at your door. And in the passage this morning, we find a man who did almost that. He walked about 1,000 miles on a return journey from Canaan to Mesopotamia to find a wife. Not for himself, mind you, but for Abraham's son, Isaac. And you must wonder why. Why did he do that? Why could Abraham not simply choose a wife from one of the Canaanite princesses around him? Why send this poor servant on this perilous journey north? And the answer, of course, is simply because the covenant promises would be jeopardized if Isaac were to marry a Canaanite woman. So as we come to the story, we see that Abraham is now an old man. Sarah has died, and there is thus no matriarch of Israel. The mother of Israel is now gone. So the question is really, who is going to replace Sarah as the mother of Israel? This role could not possibly be fulfilled by a Canaanite woman, for as one commentator notes, if Isaac is to inherit the land, he must not marry among those destined to disinherit the land. Can you see? Those who were to inhabit the land, in other words, could not marry those who were destined to be expelled from the land. You might remember that it was prophesied to Abraham back in Genesis 15 that the Amorites, this is another name for those who inhabited the Canaan, well, they were to be expelled from the land. So if Isaac were to marry a Canaanite, the promises of land and nation for Abraham's descendants, well, they would become null and void. It wouldn't work out. And this is, of course, why, as we read earlier, the Lord gave the command through Moses to Israel to not intermarry with the Canaanites. It says, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for that would turn away, listen to this, that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. You see, it's often that the unbeliever drags the believer not closer, or the believer doesn't drag the unbeliever closer to church. It goes the other way, doesn't it? And this is what the Lord is saying. If you were to intermarry with the Canaanites, then they're going to drag you towards their gods. They're going to drag you into idolatry. And more than that, if they were to be expelled from the land, you would be likely to go with them. You see, the Canaanites were people living under God's curse. While God's people are a people living under God's blessing. And thus, they were not to intermarry simply because of the likelihood that such households would turn away from God. The prophet Jeremiah reminded this to the Jews who went on to exile in Babylon. He reminded them about their obligation to, yes, to marry one another and give your sons and children to one another in marriage, but don't intermarry with the people in Babylon. The same command was given in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when the people returned from exile to the promised land. And of course, we see this command carrying on in the New Testament for the church. In the obligation people like the Apostle Paul gave us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what Scripture means by this is that God's people throughout redemptive history are never allowed to marry outside of the covenant people. I.e., the Bible only permits believers to marry other believers in the Lord. And that is why Abraham makes his servant swear with an oath that he will not only find a wife for Isaac, but his own from his own country, but also from his own kindred. Did you notice that? Go and find it from my country, but from my own kindred as well. He specifies that. But of course, this raises the question, what if the servant cannot find a suitable young woman? Or what if he finds Mrs. Wright, but her family were not willing to let her go? Or what if the woman herself was not willing to go with him? If he was to swear by oath to Abraham, as Abraham has asked him to do, then if he were to fail in his mission, he would be damned before the Lord in whose name he swore. Can you see his apprehension? So Abraham says, with wonderful empathy and compassion, he says, if you don't succeed, then you are released from your oath, basically. But he does this with this wonderful assurance, and I need to bring this out. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send an angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. In other words, this mission will not fail. Why? Because it is of God. So go in peace and do your duty. And after hearing this, the servant, who might have been Eliezer of Damascus, if you just cast your mind back to Genesis 15 again, you'll remember that Abraham was lamenting and he said, I don't have a son and everything is going to go to my servant Eliezer of Damascus. Now this might have been him, some commentators have suggested it, but we can't be sure. But anyways, he puts his hand under Abraham's thigh. And this is probably a gesture that symbolized in some way the covenant promise. And he swore to him concerning this matter. And then he leaves on his 1,000-mile journey. Now, not a lot is said about the journey, is it? Not a lot is said about the journey. The text only tells us that he had a big caravan consisting of camels and gifts and probably servants. But nothing more is said about it, really. But what we are told in extensive detail what happened when he got to his destination. And that's intentional, beloved. That's so intentional. These details are so important for the people. They need to know. Why is it important? Because in these details, we see that behind this whole enterprise is God. Behind all of this is God's providence leading the servant forward and providing for God's people. This is what is seen, and this is what they realize also. You see, what makes this passage also, as I said earlier, the longest passage in this narrative, in patriarchal narrative, is literally because the detail of the account is repeated. And I thought it might be nice just to hear from the mouth of the servant what happened when he reached Mesopotamia. So, if you would just read with me from chapter 24, we'll read verses 42 through to 48. And this is in his own words what happened at the well. So he tells the household of Bethuel, I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, If now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking, he says, in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out and her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way, to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. You see, in this narrative, in the story, we find the providence of God has provided the perfect match for Isaac. And we shall look at that under the second point, the perfect match. So after being assured of God's providential leading, the servant sets out on his mission. And when he arrives, he prays to God. But he prays that God will reveal his will to him. Notice he doesn't pray for God as a sign, for example, per se. The heart of his prayer is that God will reveal his will to him. And that is a lesson for us as well. It's no longer appropriate to pray for signs in our lives. But it is very appropriate to pray that God will reveal his will in tangible ways. So, Isaac's wife is revealed beyond a doubt to be Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel and Abraham's grandniece, and she is a perfect match for Isaac. The test she passed, however, shows her to be, for example, hardworking. The jars of water that she needed to carry up to water the camel, she would have had to carry about 80 to 100 jars of water to water those camels. She shows to be kind and hospitable. She reminds the reader, don't you think, of the description of the Proverbs 31 woman, the description of Lady Wisdom, who is the archetype, the exemplar of a godly woman. So she really is, according to the passage, the perfect match for Isaac, a worthy successor to Sarah as the mother of Israel. But notice how it is not only the hospitality of Rebekah that is emphasized here. It is also that of Laban, her brother, and the rest of the household. You may know that Laban would become the father of Leah and Rachel, whom would become the wives of Jacob. And Isaac, of course, Jacob was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And even though Laban is presented as a greedy man who always just wants to seek a profit throughout Scripture, he does here show exorbitant hospitality to Abraham's servant. And I hope you can see the implication here. Can you see it? The implication here is that a characteristic of God's people is to show hospitality not only to their own families, but to all God's people from wherever they may come from. Now, I know that it is not an easy thing for many of us to be sociable. I certainly am not good at it. You know, if I had an island, I'll probably just give me an island and my Logos Bible software and I'll be happy, and an internet connection, of course. But I'm trying to say that hospitality doesn't come naturally to me, and maybe it doesn't to you. But I have found that when I do hospitality, the most remarkable thing always happens. And this is what happens. I begin to enjoy myself. And I wonder if you have ever experienced that joy always and repeatedly flows from fellowship. Well, this has been my experience, and I've come to realize that if you want to enjoy hospitality, you must do hospitality. And the more you do hospitality, the more you will realize that hospitality is a joy to do. And what a wonderful realization this is. If we consider that hospitality is an essential part of the Christian lifestyle, and thus an essential part of the Christian church. So, beloved, do not neglect to enjoy hospitality by being hospitable, and try to enjoy as much fellowship with visitors as we do with our own church family. In fact, may our fellowship be such that at the end of the day, the visitor is no longer a visitor among us, but a family member. And you know, I see a few visitors among us this morning. Some have been visiting with us for a while now, others who are worshiping with us for the first time, and yet others who plan to worship for us only for a time. Whatever the case may be, make it your goal this morning to invite someone you don't know very well for lunch. Make it your goal to share a meal sometime this week with a new or unfamiliar face. Simply because to show hospitality to visitors must be characteristic among God's people. And if you are a visitor this morning, and if you are invited for a meal or a coffee or a chat, you know, accept the invitation. Get to know one another. Don't be like my mother. I love my mother, by the way. And please don't tell her I said this when you see her next month. You can tell her. She'll just tell me off. But, you know, if someone would come and visit, she would go and hide in a room sometimes if she didn't want to see them. And she missed out on the joy of fellowship. So don't be like my mother. Get to know one another. Because then, in showing hospitality, there is blessing. In showing hospitality to Abraham's servant, Rebekah, for example, was revealed to be the perfect match for Isaac. And by showing hospitality, Laban and the rest of the household heard the story and was blessed by Abraham's servant. And after hearing this story that was told by Abraham's servant, Laban and Bethuel, you know, they could not deny that this matter came from the Lord. In other words, the Lord has clearly, by divine providence, identified Rebekah as Isaac's wife. And so Rebekah is then, by necessity, given to the servant to become Isaac's wife. And when Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. Now, can you imagine the wonder of the servant here? Against all odds, the Lord enabled him to succeed in his mission. I mean, you have to understand that this was mission impossible. But yet, like Tom Cruise, Abraham's servant, he gets the girl, be it for Isaac, you know, in the end. But the thing is, unlike Tom Cruise, he praises God for it. He says, this is all of you. And everybody recognizes this is God's providential leading for him. And the Lord had revealed his will clearly. And the only appropriate response to such blessing is worship. The servant is just overwhelmed with the kindness of God and his providential care for his people. And his prayers thus turn into doxology in light of the Lord's loving kindness to Abraham. But this joy does not simply flow from the fact that God had provided a wife for Isaac. The joy flows from the realization that in covenant faithfulness, the Lord provided the next seed bearer in the blessed line. It was, in other words, a match made in heaven. So the final point then, by the providence of God, the blessed seed of the woman, which we read about in Genesis 3:15, is kept alive. The seed in whom all nations will be blessed, because it was prophesied back there that the seed of the woman will come to crush the serpent's head. And what we see in this passage is that Rebekah would be the next seed bearer. As our text says in the final verse, Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent. Into his mother's tent. She is now the mother of Israel. And it goes on to say that Isaac loved her. And Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother. Why? Simply because this was a match made in heaven for the purpose of covenant blessing. We see this in the blessing Rebekah's family pronounces over her. Remember, they say, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him. I mean, does this not remind you of the promises given to Abraham? When the Lord said to him, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. You know, I said the last time I preached, I don't know if you remember, that it is as if the torch has been now handed over. If you think of the Olympic Games, you know, before the Games there's usually this huge race where people run with a torch and they run from the one person to the next and then they light the other torch and then he takes it further and then finally they come to the Olympic Stadium and then they light that big beacon in the stadium which will burn for the whole of the Games. And so too, the light that would be the light of the world is now handed to Rebekah through Abraham's son Isaac. And so it will carry on until it would finally be handed to Mary, who would give birth to a son and call him Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. So I want you to see this morning that God, by divine providence, preserves the messianic line, the line by which Christ would enter into the world. And since he in such a way preserved the seed of the woman, think about this. Would he not now in the same way preserve those for whom the seed of the woman died? Hey, I mean, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Are we not assured from Scripture that God loved the world in such a way that he gave his Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life? Did Jesus himself not say that whoever believes in me will not die but have eternal life? Are those for whom Christ Jesus died not eternally secure simply because the Lord will preserve them on the basis of his covenant promises? Beloved, the point is that we can confidently entrust the continuing preservation of God's people because the continued existence of Christ's church is assured. As Jesus said, the gates of hell will never overcome Jesus' church. And this is the case because the gates of hell did not overcome Christ. And how comforting to know that our eternal destiny is not based in fate or chance or works or effort or merit, but in the covenantal promises of God, which is here referred to as God's, listen to this, loving kindness to Abraham. The Hebrew word is chesed, and it's a good translation. And I mean, this is why Rebekah chose not to tarry for 10 more days. This is why the servant was urgent to return. The bride was to be brought to her husband. There was no time to lose, for this was a match made in heaven. This needed to happen. The promises needed to go on. There's an urgency there. And this morning, beloved, are you urgent to come to Christ? As the bride of Christ, is there an urgency in your heart to come to Him, to walk to Him, to run to Him? Are you going to tarry for 10 days? Do we have an urgency to be yoked to Christ? You know, Rebekah never saw her family again. She left all she knew and she forfeited all she had in order to be Isaac's wife. But beloved, in leaving all she had behind, she gained everything. As the bride of Isaac, she was loved. She had riches surpassing everything she ever knew in Mesopotamia. She became a princess and the mother of a nation and a woman supremely blessed. And for the bride of Christ, there are all these things and infinitely more. For in Christ, there are the eternal riches of heaven. There's the infinite joy in the presence of the beloved and the everlasting love from the one who have loved us first. Congregation, there is a perfect matchmaker. And he has made it so that we may be wedded to Christ, who loved us with an everlasting love. And he has arranged a wedding for all his children. And it is the perfect match, literally a match made in heaven. And you are invited to attend that wedding feast. But here's the gospel and here's the wonderful message of Scripture. And I need you to hear it. If you just take this today, you are not invited to this wedding feast as a guest, but literally as the perfect, spotless bride of Christ. Amen.